Acts chapter 17, beginning in verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we also are his offspring.' Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all, everywhere, should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius, an Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them.
Father, we ask now as we open your word that you would instruct our hearts, this whole area of evangelism, that you would tug at us as to what our responsibility ought to be with what we possess. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I've been praying for a friend for some time. I see him once or twice a week. We chat. We've been doing this now for 3 or 4 years. It's usually a light conversation. Occasionally it gets a little bit deeper. But I have a real burden for him. This week in particular, I was praying for him, and I happened to run into him. And we began discussing how things were going, and he shared with me about his recent attendance of a certain retirement party in which a dear member of our congregation, Sandy, had celebrated her retirement. And as you know, Sandy is undergoing treatment for cancer, and she has been through a lot in the past years. He couldn't believe at the faith that he saw in this woman, the peace that she experienced and continues to experience, and the joy that she has. And his remark to me was, "I wish I had that kind of faith." I said, "Lord, that's an open door, isn't it?" And so I began to share with him about that kind of faith, that confidence that she has in Christ. And I asked him if he had ever been a part of a church. He said, "No, I really never have. My wife is really the one who has faith in our family, and she attends church regularly. But I wish some of her faith would rub off on me." I said, "Well, you can't share in your wife's faith. Her faith can't be your faith, but you can possess your own faith and confidence in Christ." And I shared the gospel with him. what God wanted. He said, well, exactly what do I have to do? I said, all you have to do is trust that God sent His Son to die for your sins. And you can have a personal relationship with God. It's not a religion, but it's a relationship with God through His Son. Based on what He has done for you on the cross. That He took your sins in His body and He paid the penalty. So that you wouldn't have to be separated from God for eternity. But you could be confident that you have eternal life. He said, problem with me is I just don't feel it. And I said, well, you know, faith is not necessarily the same as feelings. Faith is believing what God has said in His Word. Whether the feelings are there or not, they may follow, but they're not the thing that you want to use as a determiner as whether or not it's real for you. We talked for some time and he said, well, thanks. I said, I hope I'm not coming across like a used car salesman. He says, well, you are doing a pretty good sales job. I said, but listen to me. If there's one thing that I can communicate to you of utmost importance in life, it's this message that I just shared with you. And for that, I would gladly go out on a limb. Nothing else really matters. And we left it at that. I praise God that praying, building relationships can result in opportunities. And we have to constantly be looking for open doors that God gives us for the gospel. That's our privilege and our responsibility as Christians. Here in this passage, we see Paul. He's in a holding pattern. He's waiting for Timothy and Silas to return to Athens. He's in this city of idols where people worship a host of deities and who sit around and have nothing better to do all day but to discuss their philosophies. And while he's waiting, I could imagine Paul looking at his watch and the calendar and saying, come on, guys, we were supposed to be meeting outside the city at the water fountain yesterday. I'm a man with a mission. I am the Apostle Paul. And I have cities plotted on a map to which I need to visit to preach the gospel. That wasn't Paul's situation at all. Paul made the most of this opportunity. While he was there, we read that his spirit was provoked within him. He was upset by what he saw. This idolatry. He, as one little man in this culture, this pluralistic culture that was tolerant of everything, encouraging all kinds of different faiths, could have gotten lost in it and said, well, you know, who am I? You know, do I really have the right to push my faith on these people? They don't look like they're doing too poorly. In fact, they're enjoying themselves. It's not that their quality of life is suffering and I can offer them something much more. And he could have become sort of timid and meek and just sort of sat there. I could picture myself doing that, I confess. But instead, no, he was prompted within by the Spirit, I believe, this provocation, being provoked in spirit. He was upset by what he saw because he knew what God's word said about the truth. And he believed that he possessed the truth. Based upon the word of God, his understanding was right and theirs was wrong. Do you have that confidence? Do you believe that you possess the truth when you stand upon the gospel? I hope so. Are you provoked when you see all that's going on around us? Last night I read online that two attempts in London with car bombs was defused. And one car set on flames was driven through the windows of the Glasgow airport. We read about this every day, and after a while we become desensitized and callous to it all. We're no longer provoked by what we see. It should change us. It should affect us. We cannot become calloused to the world around us. All of these things that are happening are intended to stir up the Christian, not to respond in like manner, to say, well, I know what to do with them, but to respond as Christ would. The one thing that's going to change this world is the treasure that you and I possess. It's the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation. It is the only message that changes lives one at a time. Do you believe that? Listen to what you're seeing. I mean, listen to what you're hearing. Do not become desensitized. Be provoked. Co-labor with Christ. And then as we see Paul here in Athens, he takes opportunity to share with Christ, to share Christ with in that setting. What does he do? He goes to the synagogues and he goes to the marketplaces, we read in the text. He heads to the synagogues and he preaches the gospel to the Jews and to the God-fearing Gentiles. Now, he's right there in the thick of it. He goes to where the people are. Those that believed in the monotheistic view of God, God is one, he shows them that Jesus himself is God and Savior. And then he goes to the marketplaces. And there's a much greater diversity of people from every walk of life. All kinds of different philosophies. And to those, he interacts. He's not passive, but he's active while he's waiting. What do you do when you're sitting there in the dentist's office waiting and waiting? Or you're in line somewhere and you're feeling quite inconvenienced because you have a schedule to keep? Do you realize that you're here for a much greater purpose in life than just to fulfill your schedule, just to get from A to B? You're here as an ambassador for Jesus Christ. And there is a reason for every delay. Look around you to the people beside you and ask God, what can I say to this person? How can I become a witness for Christ in this place? I'd like you also to consider the fact that Paul knew his audience. He was very relevant. It says in the text here that some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And Paul reasoned with them in the synagogues and in the marketplaces. Now, Paul could have completely dismissed these philosophers and said, you know, I don't know what you believe or where you're coming from, but you know what? You're wrong. So get over it and see the light. He could have become overwhelmed with the diversity of it all and said, you know, I can't deal with that. But he didn't. He gained rapport with the Athenians by understanding where they were coming from. The Epicureans, a philosophy based on Epicurus, a Greek philosopher who lived way down before the time of Christ, 341 years before, taught that nature, rather than reason, is the true reality. Nothing exists but atoms and void, that is, matter and space. And he taught that the chief purpose of man is to achieve happiness, that man has a free will to plan and to live a life of pleasure. And he gave the widest scope to pleasure, or the meaning of pleasure, interpreting it as an avoidance of pain, so that the mere enjoyment of good health might be viewed as pleasure. Now, such stress on the good things is very practical, but it also can be very dangerous. For Epicurus, his highest joy was found in mental and intellectual pursuits. But for lesser souls, lower goals of sensual satisfaction fulfill the greatest pleasure. So the highest standards of the philosopher and founder were not maintained, and the philosophy gained a bad reputation, but it also gained a stronghold and a popularity among the common people, as you can understand, to live for pleasure. So that's going on in Athens. But there's also this Stoicism, which is almost on the other end. It was a system of pantheistic monism. Let me explain that. Monism is the view in metaphysics that all reality is composed and reducible to one substance. They believe that one substance was fire. It was the ultimate substance with God and the active principle of the world, permeating everything as a sort of soul. Nature is a hierarchical unity controlled by this universal logos or word, an impersonal reason at once immanent and divine. And as a part of logos, we also are divine to some extent, sharing that divinity. The true essence of humanity is mind, the capacity to understand the rational order veiled by phenomena or whatever things are happening and happening to us. As a logos being, man can perceive and assent to the determinism which makes all events of life necessary. And so it sort of reduces evil to just an appearance of evil, but a very necessary part of this cosmos, this world. So we must assent to this determinism and just sort of go with the flow. We are not at the center of our universe. We are just a little part of it. And the sooner we get used to that, the sooner we can understand our place in this scheme of things. The only power that we have is that of imagination, desire, and emotion. But we must learn, therefore, to detach ourselves from the stimuli or the phenomena that's happening to us and sort of become stoic, you know, become detached. There is little room for pity or emotion. Sin is viewed as simply an error in judgment, easily corrected, but never in terms of offending a personal holy God. And so it was definitely necessary and helpful for Paul to understand his audience in order to gain rapport with them and to speak to them where they were. I wonder what Paul would see today if he walked downtown Boston or New York. Perhaps a mosque. Excuse me, a wire got caught around my foot. It about fell. He might see a mosque. He might see a tarot card reading storefront. He might see a New Age little gift shop over here. He might see some Jehovah's Witness literature or a couple men dressed in white shirts and black pants with little black ties walking down the streets holding their Book of Mormon. He might see a Unitarian congregation on another street corner. There's all kinds of things in our culture that we need to sort of understand to some extent if we're to get into their world and share the gospel effectively. But I think he would also note what people are thinking in terms of philosophies that are being conveyed through the media, movies, share a whole philosophy of life, or they give you tidbits, Scientology, all kinds of Eastern religions and thoughts are conveyed through movies. And the producers actually have an agenda. They want to influence us. It comes very subtly. We're watching a Walt Disney movie this week, and there was a little girl who was sharing with her friend who was a consistent churchgoer of a conservative Baptist church and who seemed to have sort of a hang-up with church and this whole fear of God, you know, his view of salvation. And she said, you know, I don't really believe in God, And if he did exist, I certainly don't think that he would send anybody to hell. And as the audience, you would immediately go to her side and support her, because that's the way the show was produced. Eventually, she died in this movie. But those kinds of ideas are being conveyed in the media all the time. Music is a very powerful media that Paul would look at and say, I need to understand what the culture is saying, what they're thinking. Now, I'm not advocating that we go and watch every movie that's out there, because I don't think that would be healthy for us, or necessarily listen to every song. But to understand where people are coming from is essential for the Christian if we're to be relevant in sharing the gospel with our world. Do you know someone at work who's into something very strange? Learn about it so you can understand where they're coming from. Then you have the right to speak to him about Jesus. And the same goes with our youth culture today. The music and the mindset and the values have shifted dramatically. And it's very easy, I know, as a dad of three teenagers, to say, I'm not going there. I can't keep up. I don't even like it. But it's important for us to understand and to enter in their world so that we have a connection with them. We must be relevant to our culture if we're to share this life-changing message. Notice that even though Paul knew about the Epicureans and the Stoics and the different religions that were being presented to some extent, what he does when he gets there is he preaches Jesus and the resurrection, we read. He doesn't preach a trumped-up message. He reduces it to the essentials. He doesn't apologize for it because it's not on the same par as that intensive, complicated stoicism I shared with you. No, he shares the message that any child could understand and accept. Jesus Christ came to die for us. He, the Son of God, became man and died on a cross for our sins. Paul says to the Corinthians, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, if you're from the intellectual community among us, are you ashamed to take a stand for Christ and to proclaim this simple gospel message? I hope not. If you're a student where the name of Jesus is ridiculed and the message is really forbidden to be spoken, you can speak any other message, but don't name Jesus, because that is the name that Satan does not want to be promoted. It is the name above every name. Are you timid about your faith? I hope not. Proclaim Christ. If you're a homemaker raising children and running them from one sporting event to the next into school functions, building relationships with other moms, will you speak of Jesus and his death and resurrection to other moms in our community? You are ambassadors for Christ. So on the one hand, we need to know the complexities of the culture in which we're living. But on the other hand, the message of the gospel is so simple, and we cannot compromise it, nor do we need to dress it up. As Paul was faithful in sharing the gospel, Jesus and the resurrection, he was given an even greater opportunity. He went from the synagogues to the marketplace, and then they took hold of Paul and they brought him to the Areopagus. And they said, may we know this new teaching which you are proclaiming, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Well, the Areopagus was a court of high class citizens, mainly Epicureans and Stoics, who conducted a forum for people to voice their philosophies and religion. It took place on Mars Hill, overlooking the city of Athens. Now consider how Paul connects with them, and think about how you might connect with others. First of all, Paul establishes an entry point for the gospel. He says, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all aspects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Okay, he's connected. He's established a point of entry. But he doesn't leave it there. He says, "I noticed, I observed this." And then he goes on and says, "But let me tell you what you're worshiping in ignorance. Now, I'm going to proclaim to you in truth." Ooh. He called them ignorant. He said, "What you're saying, you don't know. You want to cover all your bases just in case there's another deity out there. You don't want to miss him or her. Let me tell you who that God truly is." Wow, what confidence Paul possessed. They're listening. They're all ears. He identifies God, first of all, as the creator. He says in verse 24 through 26, "The God who made the world and all the things in it, he is Lord and heaven of heaven and earth. And he does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all life and breath and all things. And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and their boundaries of their habitation." So he gives these people a little theology lesson so they'll understand a little bit more about God. I mean, they were looking at God in all kinds of incorrect ways. You know, God is in everything. There's a host of different idols, carvings and molds. These are what they called gods. He says, "No, God is one. He's not many. God is transcendent. He's not some idol that was made by human hand. He's above all and he's infinite. God is completely self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. He made it all. God is the origin of life. All life flows from him. God is in control of the seasons of life, our lifespans, not fate, not some determinism, but a personal God." And he identifies God as personal. He says that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. And even some of your own poets have said, "For we are also his offspring." He says, we're made in his image and likeness. He's like us, only in magnitude, he's infinite in holiness. He's pure. He's God. And yet we have the privilege, the distinct privilege of fellowshipping with us, that he wants us to seek him and find him. That's the amazing thing about our God. Yes, he's transcendent, but he's personal. He's involved in his creation and in our lives. He wants us to find him. So the scriptures say, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And then Paul teaches them the need for repentance as the way to God. Repentance is just turning around and going the other direction. Recognizing with your will that you've been going the wrong way. You know, you're on the wrong road. And now you have to get off on an exit, turn around, and do an about face. And he says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now declares to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Man in capital letters, being Jesus. The way to God is through repentance, our acknowledgement of sin, that we have missed the mark of God's holiness, and that we must turn around and go the other direction. Brian is teaching our kids the Romans Road, and it talks about repentance, that we all fall short of the glory of God. The psalmist says, "Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." Is God blameless when he judges us? Absolutely. He understands our thoughts and our intentions. He knows everything that we have done. Our souls are laid bare before him. And when those who stand before him without Christ on that day of judgment see his face, they will know that their own deeds have condemned them. And yet those who have received Christ as the forgiveness for their sins have complete confidence that they have passed out of death and into life, and that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God. Then he teaches that salvation is through the resurrected Lord Jesus. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus distinguishes him from all other deities that they might be putting their faith and trust in. Christ is the only one who has risen from the dead and has been seated at the right hand of God and is coming back as the judge of all mankind. Surely these Epicureans and Stoics and idol worshippers had never heard of a message like this one. What was the result? We read that many sneered, and people will sneer when we share the gospel with them. Others were curious to hear more, and some believed and followed. And among them was Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris. I love it because they're named. They're individuals, two people, and a few others accepted Christ. Are you willing to be sneered at? There will be people who will sneer at you because of your association with the gospel and because of your promotion of this message. And they will classify you with a lot of other people who have a bad name. Are you willing to have a bad name for Christ? Don't look for one. Live the life. Share because you love. But don't be worried if someone groups you with the wrong crowd, or you'll just be fearing people. Seek to please God. Others believed and followed. And that's the marvelous, wonderful reality that the gospel is something we share in tandem with Christ. He is calling people out of the world to himself. We only work as co-laborers with Christ. It is not dependent upon us entirely. We work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit and with the Lord Jesus, and people will believe this message and be saved. We have the privilege of making that message clear. Will you get provoked over the world around you and not become complacent? Will you seek to build bridges with those around you through learning the culture and the mindset of non-believers? Join with me in this challenge. It's important. Will you preach Jesus and the resurrection, not apologizing for it or trying to dress it up, but the simple gospel message, believing that it is the power of God unto salvation? And then I challenge you to be prepared for greater opportunities. As you're faithful in these things, God will take you to the Areopagus, perhaps, or other places to share Christ. Be prepared. It's an exciting journey of faith that he's called us to. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the message of the gospel and for the Apostle Paul, who did not waste time or become frustrated while he was waiting, but took advantage of this opportunity to make you known. Help us, Lord, to take advantage of every opportunity to make known the gospel message, that others might come to know you and experience life eternal. Strengthen us, Father, for your glory, for our well-being, that we might serve you faithfully all the days of our lives. Unite us as the body of Christ here and send us out into the world around us with this treasure that you have entrusted to us, that we might be ambassadors for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.